Luke chapter 3, verse 15 through 38, all of what you're about to hear is the inspired and the inerrant word of the living God. He gave it to us that we would know him, that we would be grown to a mature man, mature woman in him. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yanai, the son of Yosef, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Yosek, the son of Yoda, the son of Yonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of El Madam, the son of Ur, the son of Yeshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Yorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Yosef, the son of Yonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mataha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashan, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is God's reading of his word. May it bear fruit in your life. You may be seated, and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word open to us this morning in our own language. We pray that it would not be void of the power of your Spirit. Father, if these are nothing more to us than words on paper, we will walk away a darkened and unchanged people. But, O God, by your Spirit, please illumine and enlighten us. Please transform us by your word. Please assist us as we strive after you to know you more fully and to follow you more deeply and to be changed into our Savior's image. Oh God, show us our Savior this morning. May he be precious to us. May he be clear to our eyes. And may we delight in him. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. I hope you have had at some point in your life the experience of maybe explaining the gospel to someone who is hearing it for the first time. Now, I don't know if you can fully escape all remnants of Christianity in our current culture, though I'm sure it does happen. But if you've ever had the chance of explaining the gospel to someone in a kind of a systematic, clear, front-to-back manner for the first time, you can kind of maybe see it in their eyes, or maybe you hear it on your own voice, you realize, wow, the things that we say about the gospel are astonishing. And sometimes they're so familiar to us that they just become kind of commonplace to us. But hopefully you've had some exchange where there was questions about the gospel, and they said, no, let me get this straight. This Jesus, he really was man. And you say, yes, fully man. And he really was, in your system and in your opinion, God. Yes, he was really God. So this Jesus is fully man, fully God, 100% and 100%, and still yet, oddly, not 200%. That is what you people believe. And you say, yes. There are some assertions of the gospel that are just astounding to us. But friends, if we reflect on it for just a moment, it is upon those assertions that all of our salvation stands. And it's on those assertions that if they are not true, our salvation falls. If Jesus Christ really was not man, then he could not die in your place. He could not stand as your representative and say, on me, O God, be the chastisement for my people. If he wasn't man, he could not be that representative for us on Calvary. And if he wasn't God, then he could not have lived the life that he lived and endured the punishment that he endured. In fact, he must be both, or we don't have a gospel worth proclaiming. And that is exactly what John lays before us this morning. It is, you might argue, the heart of the gospel, which has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. And he's set before you today in brilliant clarity this morning. Few texts are this clear on Christ being truly Son of Man and Son of God. And John, or Luke, wants to lay before you three testimonies that just cannot be denied as to that reality. And then we want to look at a fourth point of application. So that great one big idea that we want to communicate through the pages of Scripture this morning is Jesus really is the incarnate, that's the side that is us referring to man, the incarnate Son of God. We want to look at three testimonies and then a fourth and final application. First, I want to consider with you the testimony of John the Baptist as to who Jesus was. Verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, the people are coming out into the wilderness to the river of Jordan, and they are beholding what was an anomaly in generations. Here is a real bona fide prophet who is doing things that neither they nor their parents nor their grandparents nor their parents had seen in Israel for all that time. Here a prophet raised up from God, powerfully preaching clearly and beckoning them. And the thought that rises up in their mind is this. Is this the Deuteronomy 18 prophet we've been waiting for? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one who will come from God for His people to save us? Is this the Messiah? That is essentially, that's what they're asking. The way the English would say it is whether or not He is the Christ. By Christ they mean the Anointed One, the Messiah. Is this the one that we have for millennia been waiting to arrive? And John engages that, and you could understand the people's wondering at this. Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 says, "Of all those who have been born among women, there's no one greater than John." This was not, if there is such a thing as a common prophet, John was not one of those. Jesus Himself says, of all the prophets, you would put John at the head of the list. I think you put him at the head of the list because of the ministry to which he was called, which was being the forerunner for the Messiah. And so you can understand why people would come out and say, you're a prophet, you're saying some really some crazy things that we haven't heard in a long time. Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one who will throw off the Roman tyranny and set us free from our foreign goyim oppressors. And maybe at last we will be the Israel we were always meant to be again. Well, in verse 16, John answers them, and in his answer he says emphatically, no, I am not the Messiah. And he says in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but there's a mightier one coming. There is a mightier one coming who, when he comes, will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And of that one, he is so much more worthy and mighty than I am that I can't even do the most menial tasks to him. And John says without any ambiguity, I'm not the one you've been waiting for with regards to being the Messiah. When He comes, He'll actually do what baptism points to. If you consider what John is doing, John is not causing someone to be born again. John is not really giving these people new life. I mean, he is applying to them a sign and symbol that is indicative of repentance, of a change that God has worked in their life. But John does not have the power in himself to bring about that change. John says, when the Messiah shows up, he'll actually raise you from the dead. He will give you His Spirit. He can do the realities that I can only point to. When this one shows up, he is able to actually save people. He's able to actually purify them. As there's a lot of debate as to what is meant by Holy Spirit and fire. I think he's speaking to the purifying effects that the Spirit would have. Some would point to the day of Pentecost when tongues of fire came down and sat upon their heads to symbolize the Holy Spirit. It could be that. But I think the essence of what is being said here is that Jesus is able to do what John can only point towards. And the one that's coming is actually the Deuteronomy 18 prophet we've been waiting for. The one who's coming, in comparison to John, the greatest of prophets who arise in all of the Old Testament, he is so much mightier that John says the thing that slaves aren't even permitted to do, which would be to loose the sandal of their master, that was deemed too low even for a slave to do. John says, I'm not even worthy for that with regards to this one. So John, in half his answer, says, no, I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and here is what he will do. Verse 17. When he enters into the world, when he takes up his ministry, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And what he begins to unfold in verse 17 is this picture that they would have certainly all been familiar with. He would have a pitchfork, for lack of a better term, and like a farmer goes into the barn and has the grain in front of him and takes the fork and throws it into the air to separate the chaff from the actual grain of wheat or whatever, barley being winnowed. He says, when Messiah comes, when the mightier one comes, when Jesus comes into the world, he comes like a farmer with a fork into his barn. The barn is in this sense the world, and he will separate those who are his and those who are not his, and those who are his he welcomes into his barn. Now, still at this point in the, I don't know what you want to call it, an analogy, it probably falls a little short of a full-blown parable, but in this analogy he's sticking with the metaphor and the imagery. This farmer comes in and he throws up the grain, and the grain he welcomes into his barn, and you would see that as a good thing. But in the second half of verse 17, it's like we depart the story, or the aspects of the story and reality are one. Look at the end of verse 17. But the chaff, that which isn't the grain, that which was the kind of the useless husk around the grain, he will burn. And here you see him leave the story and speak directly to reality. And he will burn them with unquenchable fire. Rather than Christ coming all meek and nice, never saying anything controversial, always being likable, John says he comes into the world, and he, by his presence, will thresh. And he, and he alone, will bring some into his barn, and the others he will judge by casting them into eternal fire. The image used here is the judge of the ages. The judge who has no judge above him. The duty that only God himself will carry out. That which has always, throughout all of the Old Testament, been attributed to the work of God alone, to judge the living and the dead. John says, this one who's coming, he does what only God can do, because guess what? He is God. The judge of the ages is coming into the world, and when he comes into the world, he will make that distinction between his people and save them eternally, and those who are not his people, and condemn them eternally. Friends, if we were to just boil John's answer down, we would say, surely the one who is coming must be God. He does the thing that only God can do. He serves in the role and in the position that only God can and does serve in. Whoever this one is coming, and we will be face to face with him in verse 21, when he comes into the world, there is one unavoidable judgment of him. He is divine. He really is God. This is not something, and I know that this is something that you have probably heard either from friends or family you know, or books or podcasts you've listened to. There's this very flawed and misguided or just flat wrong view of the Bible that says Jesus' divinity was nowhere really spoken of in the Bible, and it's something that Christians later on just kind of foisted onto him. Well, friends, in this account of the person who comes before the Lord Jesus Christ, he is attributing to him things that only God himself does. This is not foreign to the Bible. It's comes directly from the pages of Scripture. The testimony of John could not be clearer. The judge of the living and the dead is this Jesus Christ coming into the world, and He is very God of very God. Secondly, we get the testimony of not just John the Baptist, but of the Father and the Spirit, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, and when all the people were baptized, and then when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Now, we would probably be well served to say, well, what is Jesus doing being baptized? I thought this was a baptism of repentance. Does he have any sin that he needs to repent of? Well, surely not. So what is he doing participating in this baptism? Well, what we find him doing at the very... This is actually the first glimpse we get of him, at least in Luke's gospel, entering into his ministry. So what do we find him doing in the very first glimmers and glimpses that we get of him entering into his ministry? He is identifying with sinners. He is standing in the place of them. He is standing there on their behalf. He is not, as we will see throughout all of his life, he is not bearing the consequence of his own sin, but he is actually bearing the consequence of others. Already we find him identifying and being numbered among them. As one commentator, Geldenhuis, says, through this, Christ shows his solidarity with the guilty human race for whose salvation he came. He who is himself without sin takes upon himself the sins of mankind in order to bring about reconciliation and redemption. It's like he is already beginning to fill out or fulfill what was spoken of him in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Numbered among the transgressors. Bearing the sins of many. So as he, along with the people, is baptized and he's standing in their place, it says that he was, and we'd be tempted to just run right over in verse 21, the second half, he was praying. He'd been baptized. I'm sure if you've seen photos of this, drawings of this, number one, that's a second commandment violation. You shouldn't look at that. But secondly, was he still in the water? Was he not in the water? Was he coming up out of the water? Why do every drawing of Jesus, he never has a beard, which would have been in violation of Mosaic. Anyway, is he still there in the water? Well, the text doesn't say. It seems to be all in one event. As he's baptized, he's praying. And if you're like me, you would ask yourself immediately, what on earth is he praying for? What would Jesus be praying with regards to at this moment in his life? The text does not say, and how I wish it did. But I don't think it would be too far of a step out onto a limb to say, well, it seems like he's praying, and then whatever happens after that, I don't think it would be out of place to say, is an answer to that prayer. We seem to see this this form with Jesus and prayer with his Father. He's communing with his Father, and right after that, the Father moves and acts. Seems like verse 22 comes as a answer to whatever it was Jesus was praying. Verse 21, the heavens are opened. It's like Isaiah 64, verse 1 is happening right in front of our eyes. Rend the heavens, O God, and come down. In verse 21, the heavens are rent open, and the Holy Spirit Himself descends. Now this is, to my knowledge, the only time the Spirit takes form like this. The Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form as a dove. So imagine the scene with me. Jesus has just been baptized, is in prayer, and the heavens tear open. I wish I had more description on what that looked like. Out of heaven comes the Spirit in bodily form descending as a dove and lights upon the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling what Isaiah spoke of so long ago in Isaiah 42 chapter or verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon him. The servant that we have been waiting for from Isaiah's prophecies from 40 through 66 is here. The suffering servant that we have been so long anticipating is here on the text of Scripture before our eyes and attesting to who he is. The Spirit descends and God the Father speaks from heaven and says something that is as though what the Father is about to say is so vitally important that it cannot be neglected. It can't afford to be missed. It can't afford to be a kind of deduced through some circumstances. It's as though the Father says this is such a vitally important moment in redemptive history. I will myself tear heaven open and say exactly what is happening here. I mean, you could count on one hand the number of times something of this magnitude happened in Scripture. Verse 22. The Father identifies who Jesus is. This is not us foisting on Jesus something that he is not. This is not us saying, wow, he can do some miracles. Maybe he's God's son. You are my beloved son. And here from heaven, you have the Father's declaration of exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is himself the very Son of God. And if there was any question, any wonder, any ambiguity as to what his life was in the presence of the Father, if maybe you say, well, maybe he is being baptized for his own sin, or maybe he was really good but not perfectly good, the Father answers that as well. With you, speaking to Jesus, I am well pleased. So it's not just that John the Baptist says the one who's coming is in fact divine, but the Father and the Spirit together in verses 21 and 22 speak to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is not just an average person. This one here is the very incarnate Son of God. He really is man and he really is God right before our eyes. This isn't something we've thrown on him. This isn't something we've conjured and made him out to be that he wasn't. This is the Father's declaration of exactly who his Son is. It could not be more clear. The one who emerges from the water, the one upon whom the Spirit descends, the one to whom the Father says, this is my Son, in him I'm well pleased, is the very second person of the triune God. Fully God, co-equal with the other persons of the Trinity, co-eternal with the other persons of the Trinity, and co-substantial with the other persons of the Trinity. He is not like God. He is God. And if he were not, salvation would not at all be possible. A third testimony. The testimony of what we could say was history. Now, as much as you would like me to, we just don't have time to crawl through every name and all of the history behind every name. Hide your disappointment, please. But what follows in verses 23 through 38 is a genealogy of the physical lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm assuming you're as big of a theological Bible nerd as me, and so we're just going to nerd out for a moment together. There are some oddities between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. Now, keep your goosebumps concealed at this point. Matthew gives his genealogy when Jesus comes on the scene. Like, before he's born, he says, hey, here's who he is. And there's actually a ton of significance between Matthew putting it at the very front to pick up where the Old Testament left off, which the order of the Hebrew Bible was 2 Chronicles. The Old Testament closes with the line of David, the line of kings. And what does Matthew open with? The line of kings, saying this story is the same story. Matthew opens with his genealogy. Luke pushes it to actually three chapters deep right before he enters in public ministry. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes from Abraham on forward. Luke starts with Jesus and actually goes backward all the way to Adam. Matthew has 40 names and divides them up in kind of clusters of 14. Luke doesn't organize it that way. He gives 77 names. Both lists are identical from Abraham to David. If you just are like me and made a spreadsheet about it, because you're that nerdy about it, from Abraham to David, it is the same list. The difficulty comes, and it's only a difficulty because of our weaknesses, from David to Jesus. They are almost entirely different lists. There's only two names that are repeated, and they would be, I have them here, I promise, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Those are the only two names that are repeated. Every other name on the list is totally unique. And so many would point to this, who don't believe the Bible, and they'd say, see, you all can't even figure out where Jesus came from, because both lists say that they're Joseph's lists. How would we give an answer to that? Well, Matthew follows the line that comes from David through Solomon, through the Davidic kings, and winds up with a guy named Jacob who has a son whose name is Joseph. That's Joseph's line. And Joseph is the adopted father of Jesus. We know he's not the physical earthly father of Jesus, but he's the adopted earthly father of Jesus in an adoptive sense. Luke follows another son of David, Nathan, and goes down through what I would argue is Mary's line. Now, they're both of the line of David, and they're both in the tribe of Judah, which means that it's not surprising that they would be unique and at times connect for two names. Their family trees actually cross and then diverge again. And we get all the way down to this person called Heli, says who was father of what was supposed to be Joseph, in the sense of in verse 23 in Luke, being the son as was supposed of Joseph. We know from careful reading he wasn't the earthly son of Joseph. We know from what Gabriel told Mary that he was not the descendant of Joseph. We know that he was actually just the son of Mary. So it would seem that Heli is Mary's father. And I don't know how much stock you put in extra-biblical historic documents, but the Jewish Talmud says Mary's father's name was Heli. So it seems that these two divergent genealogies, one traces the Davidic line of kings through Joseph, his adopted father, and Luke's gospel traces them down through Mary's line, his earthly mother. In both cases, he is of the line of David. In both cases, he is of the tribe of Judah. Nerding aside, I think it's important for us to have well-reasoned answers when folks want to say, hey, your Bible has flaws. Actually, it really doesn't. There actually are good answers if you want to take the time to wade through these. But I don't think Luke gave us this genealogy so we could nerd out together on a Sunday morning, as fun as that is, I actually think he put this genealogy where he did, how he did, even in the order going from Jesus back that he did, with a purpose. Now let's read through that list of names again. I'm just teasing. Drop down to verse 38. Beginning, actually, back up to verse 36, you get the 10 men of a name from Genesis chapter 5. Coming down to verse 38, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam. There's great significance to that. The Son of God. What did we say that Jesus is presented as in this text of Scripture? Well, he really is the Son of God, and he really is fully man. Fully man, fully God. Both, Luke captures both beautifully by giving a genealogy for us here. He is literally, through Mary, the descendant of people with some crazy weird names. He really is the son of, or, you know, the descendant of someone whose name was or Jonam, or Eliakim, or Aminadab, or Hezron. He really did come through this physical line of people who really did exist, who really were born, who really did live, and who really did ultimately one day die. Although you might quibble with Enoch, but apart from Enoch, all of them died. He really is man. And therefore, he really can stand in your place and stand in my place. But he doesn't just end as son of Adam. He goes one step further, son of God. Repeating in the genealogy exactly what the Father says in verse 22. This is my Son. In him I'm well pleased. It's like Luke binds this entire text, which is why I took a bit of a bigger text than perhaps I would have liked to. From the very openings of verse 15, who is the Messiah? Who is the one coming into the world? He is the Son of God. God tears the heavens open to say as much. And throughout all of his genealogy and his lineage, he is put forward and shown to us as fully God. Blood flowed in his veins. He was flesh and bone and spirit. And he was fully God as well. Fully man, fully God. One Lord Jesus Christ. That cannot be rejected or argued against from this text. John says it. The Father and the Spirit says it. And even his genealogy and history just shout that he really is who he says that he is. And so fourthly, and finally this morning, I want us to consider, what difference does that make? It would be a travesty for us to stop here and say, isn't it neat that he's really God and really man, and now I can answer a Bible trivia question about the differences between the two genealogies. As much as we'd like to leave it there, I actually think there are four responses that we can find in this text as to how we should, as his people, be responding to this truth that he is the incarnate Son of God. How should we respond to him? Well, the question I would ask for our first point of application is this. How does John respond to him? I mean, John was, from what we guess, related to him. John knew him. John had interactions with him. It might be telling for us to say, well, there's a prophet in the story who has interactions with Jesus. Maybe we can look at how he responds to Jesus and glean truths on how we should. Well, I actually think that that's a reasonable way to look at verse 16. John talks about issues of baptism. But look at his perspective, middle of verse 16. He's mightier than I am. And I'm unworthy to even untie the strap of his sandal. Friends, when we consider How do we respond to the person of Jesus Christ? Do not lose sight of the fact that He is mightier. He really is God. And that there can be times in which we speak of Him in very common ways. There's nothing common about Him. This should be, if John, the greatest prophet, was this humble when he said, how do I relate to the Son of Man? How do I relate to Christ the Messiah? I recognize in His presence my total and complete unworthiness before Him. I think that this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ should produce that in us, in awe and wonder that He is not ashamed to be called our brother, that He draws near to us and by prayer communes with us and is pleased to dwell among His people. But with as near as He is, do not forget this. He is in heaven and we are on the earth. And when we call on His name and speak to Him, oh, we should remember that He is, in that scenario, the big deal and not us. A second application comes from verse 17 about what John says of Him. His winnowing fork is in His hand. He's threshing the world. To some He will gather into His barn. To others He will burn with unquenchable fire. It really kind of reminds me of what Jesus will say later in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, verse 4. In speaking with the disciples about who to fear. And I think in a sense it's deeper than like the way that you're afraid of spiders or vegetables. That you would love His smile and fear His frown. That kind of deeper level, a sanctified way of fearing Him. He says, don't fear those who kill the body. And after they have killed you, you have nothing more that they can do. But I will tell you whom to fear. Fear Him who, after He's killed, has the authority to cast into hell. I tell you indeed, fear Him. And if you just overlay that with what John says of Jesus, who is the one who has the authority in our text to throw even one into unquenchable fire? It's the Lord Jesus Christ alone has that authority. So if we could just compare Luke 3:17, there it is, with Luke 12, verse 4, we would say, this is the one whom we fear. Not in a carnal fear, not in a fear that drives us from Him, but a fear that drives us toward Him. A fear that should remind us of what Psalm 2, verse 12 said, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, and His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who find refuge in Him. If you are here this morning and you have yet to be reconciled to the one who has the winnowing fork in His hand, if you are here this morning and you are still at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say there is only really one application for you this morning. That is to turn to Him and find refuge in Him and Him only. To not continue to put off the Son of God any longer. Hear the words of John plainly on the page in front of you. He comes in judgment. Make peace with Him while you still have life in your veins. A third application, and one that maybe seems a little odd, be to, if this is our view of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, it's more than just a cute theological assertion. Theology has consequences, and it had consequences for John. Look at verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel. I love how John the Baptist refers to verse 17 as the gospel. But regardless, he says in verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch wasn't super happy with John taking up the prophetic voice in his life. Herod, again, a longer discussion of exactly what happened. Herod decides to steal his brother's wife, Herodotus, which I think is just the feminine form of Herod, which is weird. She is both his sister-in-law and his niece. Weird family, top to bottom. So Herod divorces his wife, steals his brother's wife. Both marriages destroyed are an abomination, plus it's his niece. So much for saying, you know, back in the good old days, before things got bad. No, these were terrible days. John spoke out pointedly against this. John did not say, well, it's Herod, and there's the division of church and state thing, and so we're just going to keep this. You know, John says, this is sin, and I'm going to call it sin. I'm going to say that what we're seeing is wrong. I'm going to declare what God has revealed to us of what is true and what is false, what is righteousness and what is sin. I'm going to speak clearly that into the society, and that costs John. Verse 20. Of all the wickedness Herod had done, he added to this to them, that he locked John up in prison, and we'll find out later that he'll actually he'll kill John. Following the Son of Man comes at a cost, friends. And lest we think that we can believe what we believe and it be come by cheaply, that's not what John experienced. The things that John believed and the things that then, therefore, believing them, he spoke, cost John. It cost him not just prison, but it cost him his life. And while it is true that it does not cost every Christian their life, it does cost every Christian to follow the Son of Man. At minimum, dying to yourself daily and taking up your cross and following him. A fourth and final application. I said there were a few other times where the heavens were ripped open and the Father deemed that what was happening was so vitally important that it couldn't be left to the realm of ambiguity, but tears the heaven open and speaks. Oh, one of them happens in Matthew 17, verse 5, and I want you to hear the similarities of the statement, but then hear how the Father says we should react to that news. Matthew 17, verse 5, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Heavens torn open, Father from the heavens says, as he is seated on his throne, surrounded by the angelic choirs singing his praise, tears heaven open and says, this is my beloved Son. Isn't that exactly what he says in Luke 3, verse 22? But he gives an application. With whom I'm well pleased, same exact statement. Listen to him. This one presented to us in Luke 3:15-38, fully God, fully man, the Messiah we have been waiting for, the one who is well pleasing to his Father, the one upon whom all of our salvation rests. Listen to him. He speaks through his word. The way that the book of Hebrews opens says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in the final days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Dear church, listen to him. When he speaks in his word,
That is our only authority. That there is no competing authorities when it comes to what God says in Christ through His Word. He is our Savior. He's the Judge of the world. And He is the King of His people. And He rules even now from Zion and has given us His Word that we would know Him. Oh, that we would listen to Him and do all that He commands. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You all praise and thanksgiving and glory for presenting before our eyes on this text the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, that we would adore Him, obey Him, serve Him, live for Him, and be willing, if ever You call, to die for Him. Father, on His shoulders is all of our salvation resting. We thank You that again and again You declare that He was pleasing to You. And all who are in Him by faith are likewise those with whom You're well pleased. Those with whom You will be eternally pleased to dwell. Oh, Father, may we treasure Him in our hearts and in our lives and serve Him with all that we are. As we draw near to Your table, we pray that this Lord Jesus Christ would be precious to us. That He would have no competing passions in our heart. That as we think of Him fully man and therefore our representative, and fully God, therefore champion over sin and wrath and the grave, may we worship Him and celebrate Him and trust Him all the more fully. We pray this in His name. Amen.